Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come now to Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but as we've learned to expect, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Of course, when Jesus says righteous, you can put that in quotes. Then that's followed by the parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to our generation, we face two great obstacles. Neither new, but both very pronounced. On the one side is that great mass of our contemporaries who think of themselves as good people. They are the self-righteous crowd. They can't imagine that God would have any quarrel with them. If God is there and is going to save anybody, these folk, these self-righteous folk, the streets are full of them. They can't imagine for the life of them how God could condemn them. The challenge with these is to somehow break through that crust of self-approval, to get across to them somehow, the Spirit of grace helping us, that they are violent transgressors of God's law, and get them to hear God's word on the subject. And God's word on the subject is namely that, despite their high opinion of themselves, they are in fact sinners. Lost, broken, corrupted sinners like the rest of us, and they do need a Savior. On the other hand, there is that underbelly of the respectable class who know only too well that their lives are a royal mess. They figure they are so far gone to hell there's no hope for them. They too work off this street theology that believes men and women are accepted by God on the basis of moral merit. And on that basis, they offer no argument. They are lost, and they know it. The difficulty we have with these folks is to get them to see, one, the great compassion of God for the lost who know they are lost, and two, to understand that the way of salvation is not by moral merit, but by God's sheer grace through faith in Christ Jesus, His Son, who suffered and died for their sins. Well, this text today, Luke 15, 1 through 10, addresses this latter kind of sinner most especially. The tax gatherers were Jews under contract to collect taxes for the Romans. They bid for those jobs. They agreed to pay X amount to the Roman masters. anything over and above was profit that they greedily pocketed. To help them collect, they had at their disposal Roman soldiers to persuade the reluctant. Because they were in a position to be extortionate in their zeal to fulfill their contract and then enrich themselves, well, they were generally despised by the Jewish population. They were widely considered traitors of their own people. Matthew, who later became a disciple of Jesus and the author of the Gospel of Matthew, was himself originally a tax collector, as was Zacchaeus of Jericho, whose repentance is immortalized in Luke 19. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to him to listen. Sinners is a catch-all designation for outcast Jews who flouted the requirements and the rituals of the Old Covenant. They were non-observant Jews, religious scofflaws, to whom the law of God did not mean diddly squat. Under that umbrella were harlots and prostitutes, as well as publicans, the tax collectors. These people headed the list of the type, sinners. Observant Jews would have no more to do with these sorts of sinners than dung on a stick. However, many of these people, under this rubric, tax gatherers and sinners, they were sin-sick. They were tired of the burden of their sins. They were tired of their barking consciences. They were tired of being strangers to the knowledge of God. Many of them wanted to come out of the cold, and in the teaching of Jesus, they were hearing words of hope. They were hearing noises of God's pardon, and through his works, they were seeing the mercy as well as the power of God showered upon the weak and the lowly and outcast like themselves. So many of them were coming near to listen to him. Ironically, it was the members of the self-righteous religious establishment, those who knew the contents of Jewish law inside and out, who of all people were least attuned to its spirit, least open to the Word of God, and those most blind to the supernatural person of Jesus. And here, those least expected to listen to Jesus were those most ready to recognize their need of God's forgiveness, most ready to listen to God's word and surrender themselves to the Lord. Spiritually, there's one thing that is as lethal as rejection of all religion or the embrace of false religion. It is attachment to empty religion, religion that is Christless, religion that is heartless, religion that is formal and ritualistic, religion that is self-righteous and satisfied, totally satisfied with its forms and traditions, but ignorant, so ignorant, of the universal sinfulness, the brokenness of mankind, and is ignorant of the true moral nature of God, His holiness, His immeasurable love, and His amazing grace to all who will come to Him in repentance and faith, then or now. And now that His Son had appeared, Christ becomes the true center of true religion. To come to Him is to come to the knowledge of God. Outside of Him, all religion is vain. Outside of Christ, all religion is an exercise in futility and idolatry. In Jesus' day on earth, ironically, it was the contrite sinners that got it. The self-righteous Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not. And they were deeply put off by the fact that Jesus received sinners and ate with them in verse 2. Utterly blind to their own need to repent and be saved, it was pathetic. And in their Jewish militaristic preconceptions about their Messiah, they were blinded to every evidence that Jesus came from God. They were missing the boat and a place in the eternal kingdom they were so sure they had a guaranteed reservation for. They thought Jesus, if he was really a pious Jew, would like themselves abhor and refuse to have anything to do with these degraded people on the moral margins of Jewish life. On the other hand, many of the social rejects among them were strikingly eager to listen to Jesus' teaching. Profound sinners that they were, in their shame they recognized their lawlessness and they were humbly open to his message of repentance, to his message of God's pardon and salvation by grace through faith in Him. You know, folk, there's no hope for respectable people. There's no hope for the kind who are invincibly convinced that they are good people, who think they have no need for repentance or salvation. It's insulting to them. But unfortunately, that's the kind that so abundantly populates many of our local communities. On the other hand, God makes an open door for humble, self-admitted sinners who recognize their need for God's gracious pardon and will readily receive the Word of God. A pastor and author from Australia who was visiting our church some time back said to me, "You know, Pastor, it's good to hear someone call upon sinners to repent and be saved. The trouble is, these days, I can't find any sinners anymore," he said, tongue-in-cheek. Right. Our Western societies are so morally self-righteous, it evokes the specter of Judaism back in the day of Jesus. The average man in the streets is a sinner? What? Who? Me? No way. I may not be perfect, but I'm a good person. And if God, assuming there is a God, is going to judge people, He'll have to give me a pass. That's pretty much where a lot of people are. Well, it's pretty much the same prideful spirit that plunged Jesus' contemporaries into outer darkness. Moral self-righteousness is still deceiving respectable people today who are on a headlong course for everlasting damnation because they do not believe the Word of God. They scoff at the very idea that they need to repent and receive the pardoning grace of God that appeared to us in Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. We had a man in our church who for several years worked in a prison ministry. He remarked to me on a certain Sunday how much easier it was to share the gospel with convicts because, he said, in there, everybody knows they're sinners and in need of salvation. Out here in respectable society, everybody thinks they're good people. And why should they need to be saved? Exactly. This "I'm a good person" is the tune of a death march, my friends, and if you're singing it, you'd better get off of it. That song will send you straight to hell, and on that road you will have lots of company. I must tell you, get over yourself. You are not, I repeat, are not natively a good person. You're a natural-born rebel against God. I'm not saying that of my own origination. That's what the Scriptures teach. You are lost. You need God's forgiveness. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. The spiritual difference between these self-impressed good people of Jewish society and these self-acknowledged sinners was that the latter, the self-acknowledged sinners, knew they were sinners in the eyes of God, were growing tired of their sins, at least numbers of them, and they were humbly receiving Jesus' teaching and His pardon when in faith they accepted God's grace. For any who want to get on God's page when it comes to His heart for the lost, Jesus offers up three parables in succession to instruct us in this regard. We'll be looking at two of them briefly. The first looks at His touching compassion for the lost from the standpoint of their misery, way out there, without hope, without help, lost in the wilderness of life with no one to care for them. But what is one among so many? The second parable focuses upon God's compassion for them in terms of the value that the Lord places on them, sinners though they are. The third, which we will not be dealing with today, is the parable of the lost son. Well, Jesus told them, the Pharisees and the scribes who had no desire to reach out but only to write off the wandering, this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Well, it's a little like saying if you had 3 dogs or cats and one animal went missing, wouldn't we go and seek the lost one rather than sit home complacent in the knowledge that we still have 2? Of course. But our deep concern for the lost one in no way reflects our care for the rest. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost." How I remember back in Littleton, Colorado, in our Denver days, we had a little cocker named Taffy. Taffy went missing. Seemed like 2 or 3 days, I'm not sure. I couldn't rest or sleep for worrying about Daffy, whether she was sick or hurt or stolen, how she must be missing our warm house and our love. Then one day, we found her, and we came home rejoicing. I can relate to this parable. That day, I rejoiced more over finding that one lost dog than my two daughters who were never lost. That's true. I did, as much as I love my daughters. But that day, at that moment, I was so thrilled over finding my lost doggie. Well, Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Folks, and if you don't know God, I'm telling you, the heart of God goes out to the lost. So much so that all heaven rejoices when one lost sinner repents and turns to God in Christ and finds his salvation. If our hearts are in tune with the Spirit of God, we believers likewise will seek to save the lost, and our hearts on earth will rejoice with the hearts of heaven when a lost person honestly repents. Well, in this parable, who are the 99? It's ambiguous, deliberately, I think. To the ear of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus would apparently have been conceding that they were, quote, the righteous who needed no repentance. But to the ear of the discerning, Jesus would have been, and still is rightly heard, as speaking of them tongue in cheek, as persons confident in their own righteousness and therefore requiring no repentance. Since Jesus here is very logically explaining to these critics his compassion for those they regarded as the dregs of Jewish society, Jesus frames his explanation in sarcastic language that they can take however they please, while he disarms their criticism with incontestable logic. You see, there was no need to get into a gun battle with them about the emptiness of their self-righteous moral pretensions. That wouldn't help anything. Jesus just framed the analogy in terms that would not stir up a firefight about their moral hypocrisy, and thus divert attention from the pointed issue, which was why he properly and naturally cares for those whom they hold in contempt, why he, the Father in heaven, cares for those. One fact that strongly suggests this sarcastic, tongue-in-cheek way of understanding what he means by the righteous, rather than view the righteous as truly justified people, is that those who are justified by God, that is, are positionally righteous in his sight by his grace, they never get past the point where they do not need some repentance. Remember, Jesus' washing feet indicated that need. Also, 1 John at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. Now, please note, when lost people come to Christ, it is the fact that the Lord seeks them. It's not that they were initially seeking the Lord. And it is the case that he finds them, not that they find him. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man can come to the Father except the Father draws him. Repentance, that first motion, that first breath of saving faith, is a work of God. Salvation is a work of the grace of God. We have him to thank, totally. We owe nothing to ourselves in this finding equation. Those of us whom God has already found in his grace may, on impulse from the Holy Spirit, cooperate in this seeking and finding of lost sinners. But let's understand something. Folks, our part is just instrumental. It's not causal. At the end of the day, salvation is by God's grace through faith. And bringing it about owes nothing to human zeal or persuasion or our personal charisma. To reinforce his justification of reaching out to sinners and trying to rescue the lost for whom the Pharisees and the teachers of the law showed such generous contempt, Jesus adds another parable to the back of the first. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which was lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This brief parable highlights the earnestness of God's quest to seek and to save the lost. Like a valuable missing coin, God brings light and a broom to uncover whatever is lost in darkness. Why wouldn't this woman invite her friends to rejoice with her in the recovery of a lost valuable? Surely that makes all the sense in the world. If the previous parable, the 99, highlights the fact that in the heart of God, every lost sheep counts, this one accentuates the value of the lost in his sight, something the scribes and the Pharisees never saw, never admitted. Thus we see how their spirit was so alien to the Spirit of God, the heart of Christ, his Son. Dear folks, there is something amiss with our spirits when we do not and cannot identify with sinners. It shows, in that case, that we do not recognize ourselves as cut from the same corrupted moral cloth as all transgressors. And that spirit, that careless, indifferent spirit, exposes us as not only fatally self-righteous, but also possessed of hearts that are deeply out of touch with the caring heart of God for the lost. And that marks us as completely unfit and useless in his service and in the project of the Great Commission to go out into all the world and make disciples of all men. In these two parables so far in chapter 15 of Luke, we can see how a distorted Calvinism can, on one hand, be so right and wrong at the same time. We can, as I do, hold strongly to the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God and his elective grace, rightly understood, which often it is not. But at the same time, we can fail to hold those truths, the sovereignty of God and his elective grace, in proper tension with human free moral agency and human due diligence in cooperation with the Spirit of God. And failing to hold those in proper tension, we can go sideways, glorying in election by grace, and care little about lost sinners, contrary to the heart of God, and fail to accept our responsibility to discharge the Great Commission in seeking and saving the lost. Of that, if we go there, we should be deeply ashamed. It's not always an easy tension to maintain, but no tensions are. But maintain it we must, and we must ask the Lord to help us to do so. So if we are not groaning for the lost and going after the lost as God gives us opportunity, well, as Jesus was explaining to the scribes and Pharisees, we've kind of lost our way. We may not be as bad as the scribes and Pharisees, but there is in those faults a kinship with them that we should find worrisome, if not abhorrent, in ourselves. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.